There was a question of the fact that there was such an anticipation that when Jesus Christ came, that he was going to set up the kingdom. That's been promised in Jeremiah 31 and in Deuteronomy, and that, talking about the kingdom, so you're going to do it now. And it took a while to set in that he came to die for the sins of mankind, that it might take a while for him to come back. And so the very first question we find in the book of Acts is, you're going to set up the kingdom now. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know. Now, the reason why, you know, I mentioned that, of course, this is, we celebrate Palm Sunday, coming into Jerusalem in triumphant entry. He ends up actually being crucified. He raised again the third day. And after the resurrection, he spends time with the disciples for 40 days and then ends up ascending back into heaven. They were really anticipating that he would come back pretty soon. Matter of fact, it's kind of interesting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that Paul says, and we which were alive are, oh, wait a minute, Paul thought maybe now, right? We which are alive. Well, Paul, I think, would have been amazed that 2,000 years passed by and we're still here. Now, the reason why I mentioned that as we enter into this section in 1 Peter chapter 4 is we're dealing with the same type of issue. He doesn't go into the same detail that Paul does, but the answer is the same that Paul gives. It does not matter. It's not up to us to know when he's coming back. Our job is to serve him while we're here. And if we have an obsession, and I'm not saying it's wrong to want to see the Lord come back and, you know, study the end times. We're going to study the book of Revelation, you know, after we finish the epistles here. But the fact that to obsess over when he's coming back misses the point that we are to serve him while we're here. The point is not to trying to find when he's coming back. The point is the fact, are we doing what we're supposed to be doing till he comes back? So that's why Peter starts, and by the way, before I look at the passage, there is a proper place for prophecy and prophecy study in the life of a believer. There's no question. The problem is the fact that those areas where the Lord has not given us detail is none of our concern. We don't have to obsess over that. Back in, you know, when I was younger, you know, books were coming about by, you know, Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye and people like that, you know, and Hal Lindsey had the locusts being tanks, and I mean, it was just like, I said, man, this is kind of weird. You know, and how can it be blood up to the horse's bridle? I don't have to know those things. You know, I have enough to concern myself with what I'm called to do now and worry about how all this is going to be fulfilled in the future. And so, and I'm not saying it's wrong to discuss these things. It's a fact, if that's your obsession, you got a problem because you're missing out with what the Lord has for you now. And so that's why Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each of you has been received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak to oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do so with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, Peter connects the thought preaching to those who are dead to sin and to live a worthy life in Christ. So in other words, what we talked about last week, okay, we're to preach the gospel, and he says, and then we're to live out the gospel in our own lives. You know, one and goes with the other. Now notice what he starts out in this passage, in this paragraph, he says, but the end of all things is at hand. Literally in the Greek, as the end is drawing near, it's a present perfect tense. As the end is drawing near. Now let me explain theologically what we're dealing with here. The Lord treats the entire church as the end times. He says, and of course, the further we get into the church age, the closer we get to Christ coming back. So as the end is drawing near, what are we supposed to do, right? The end is drawing near. What are we supposed to do? Should we sit there and wait till the end draw near? Well, Paul dealt with the Thessalonians that way. He says, no, if a man's just sitting around waiting, if a man does not work, neither should he what? Neither should he eat. So he said, no, we're to occupy till he comes. So the first century saints believed that Jesus Christ is going to come back very quickly. That did not happen. We're 2,000 years away from that, and the Lord still has not returned. But the church age is the last age, what the Lord calls the age of the Gentiles. We're in the last times, and we're heading closer and closer to him wrapping it up when the church is raptured, and then you had a tribulation, and then the millennial kingdom of Christ. But Peter says the issue is not the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back and you need to figure out when he's coming back. The issue is, how are you living before he comes back? What are you doing now? Knowing that the Lord's coming back is not to be something that we are to obsess over. It's something to motivate us. Lord's coming. Will we be prepared? Will we be found waiting? Matter of fact, the Lord had several parables about that. You know, the master goes away for a long time. When he comes back, is he going to find his servants faithful? And he comes back, he has two or three parables about that. The whole idea why the Lord's away, what are we doing? The first century saints believed the Lord's coming back. The church age is the last age, and then all of a sudden this got generated all over again when Israel became a nation, says, okay, a generation's 40 years, and so therefore he's going to come back within 40 years. Well, that didn't happen. You know, back in the late 80s, a guy wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 88. I think you might be able to find that on a dump table somewhere. You know, if it's not for us to know, it's what? Not for us to know. Hello. No matter how many schemes you have, it's none of our business when he's coming back. He says, don't worry about when he's coming back, being concerned about being ready when he does come back. Now, this should motivate us. The Lord is coming back. You know, when we come, remember the parable of the talents, when he gives, you know, five to one and two to another and one to another, and he goes away a long time. When he comes back, he gives he calls for an accounting, right? Well, what'd you do? Was away. Now they didn't know. He said he's going to come back when no man expects. When he comes back, says, well, let me give you an account. Well, the guy who didn't do anything with it, he was cast out in outer darkness where there's what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, the whole idea is we're to occupy till he comes. Okay, and so Peter gives another list. Remember, we had a list back in the second chapter. He's given us another list in the fourth chapter. He says, while you're waiting for the Lord to come back, you should be these various things. And when Robert came up and read, he read from Romans chapter 12. You have another list there. You know, if you are if you're a minister, and in the glory for the glory of the Lord, if you're teaching, concentrating your teaching, everything, whatever the Lord's called you to do. And so we're to be motivated. So knowing this, that the Lord is coming back, he's going to give an account, there should be an expectancy, but there's also should be an urgency. I should be looking for his coming back by serving him. Might be today, might be tomorrow, might be 100 years from now. It doesn't matter. I'm supposed to live day by day for him. That's the key. And holy living. And you have that in 12:3 of the book of Romans, where he talks about, you know, thinking on yourself and clear-mindedly. We have that over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16, where it tells us to redeem the time for what? The days are evil. We're to redeem the time. We're not to be sitting around. We are to be actively serving the Lord till he comes. Now, Paul lists several traits of a faithful saint. First of all, he said they're serious. Literally, the Greek says they're sober-minded. They're clear-minded. They think on holy living. You know, one of the things that is a modern contrivance in the church over the last 50 years is this idea of trying to find some secret thing, some new thing. You know, matter of fact, Paul criticized that. The Epicureans, you know, their whole life was given over to seeking some new thing, some new philosophy. He said, no, think clear-minded, do the things you know to do. You don't have to seek some new thing or some special revelation. There's a special pride people take in, I know something you don't know. Well, they actually think they know something that you don't know, and it ends up not being something they know at all. It's not so much that they don't know things, it's what they know is usually wrong. And so think serious-minded, clear-minded, what we're doing. Now, let me stop here for a second and speak about serious-mindedness. If we went around this room, you could list the things we know to do, right? Things that are pretty clear. To be honest, to be truthful, to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be kind, to be faithful, right, to be generous. We know that. These aren't a surprise. If you are doing those things you know to do, you don't have to worry about those things which you're unclear about. The Lord will lead you into anything else. You know, the Lord is going to lead you where he wants to go if you're serving him where you are. So first of all, be serious. Secondly, be watchful in prayer. A prayer life that seeks both to intercede for others but seeks the guidance in the will of God. And by the way, that is one of the big, big issues in a Christian life is the fact when you say your will be done, do you really mean that? Or do you mean, okay, Lord, I want all these other things, and then if we have time, let your will be done. No. What are you seeking? Do you really want the Lord's will done in your life? Or you say, Lord, I'm really afraid what you're going to do with my life, so hands off. No. If we're here to serve the Lord, we should be seeking to know what he wants us to do in service, right? That's what we should be doing. So first of all, be serious minded. Secondly, be watchful in prayer. Thirdly, be fervent in love. This theme goes on and on and on throughout the New Testament. You know, they'll know you're my disciples. You love one another. James calls it in James chapter 2, the royal law is to love one another. On and on. 1 John chapter 4, you know, when it talks about if you love God who you have not seen, but do not love man you haven't seen, you're a liar. So, I mean, it talks about this whole idea of love. The word fervent love literally in the Greek means strained love. Well, what do you mean by strained love? In other words, there's an effort involved. You're going out of your way to show love and to show kindness. You're making the effort that you're reaching out in generosity and kindness and love to your brothers and sisters in Christ. It is something that you've made a priority. Matter of fact, it's so powerful that Jesus included that as just one of the two major commandments. Love God with all your what? Heart, mind, and soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, if you do that, everything else follows. Plus, you're not going to hurt your neighbor, you're not going to steal from your neighbor, you're not going to lie to your neighbor, you're not going to kill your neighbor, you know, if you have love for him. And so he mentioned, he goes on and he adds to it, he says, don't you know, he quotes from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, that love covers a multitude of sins. Now, it doesn't mean that love ignores sin or winks at sin or say sin's all right. It means the fact that we endure the imperfections of one another. Isn't that what it says on 1 Corinthians 13, that, you know, love believes all things, it seeks all things, it does not think ill, you know, and so it we endure the imperfections of each other. There's a graciousness in love. We bear up the sins of others, the iniquity of others. We don't broadcast it around. We don't shun. We don't condemn. What we do is we help. Remember the admonition that Paul gave in Galatians 6. If someone's caught in a fault, you do what? You come alongside them and help bear their burden. It's not something, you know, it used to be said back in the 60s and 70s is that the Christian army is the only one that shoots its wounded. And that's not to be. We're to help one another. We're not to say, oh, that's perfect. You come along and show the graciousness and cover a multitude of sins. It's not to cover it up, but to cover it in such a way that we're coming and we're going to help out. Fourthly, he said we're to have hospitality with one another. We're to reach out. We're to have one another in our homes and in our lives and without complaining or dismay. It doesn't mean to be taken advantage of it. It means the fact it should be a generosity and a openness and a kindness and fellowship. And you know, let me, you know, go on a little side trip here. Is the fact in the age of the cell phone, that's tougher to do. It's because we don't have that one-on-one fellowship, you know. We text one another. Matter of fact, it's even gotten to the point where people don't call it, they're afraid to call it, I'll send a text. You know, there's not a lot of fellowship in texting. You know, I remember my grandparents down in the holler in West Virginia, you know, down by the West Fork of the Monongahela River. Well, they'd sit on the porch in the evening and neighbor come by, come over and what? Sit a spell. They had porches and you sit a spell and they would talk and everything else, and you don't do that now. You know, it's, and by the way, transgenerational interaction where you have, what does it say in Titus, that the older women teaching the younger women, the older men teaching younger, we lost that. Matter of fact, we have substituted that with, we're going to give a class. We're going to give a seminar. But the whole church was built on a life touching a life, right? The more experienced people teaching the younger. We've lost that. And I don't know how to get that back. I don't know if we can. But, you know, this might surprise you, but you were not born with a cell phone in your hand. I know you think it is, I mean, but that, it's just an amazing thing, and we've lost something. We've lost the interconnection with person to person. And so there's supposed to be a hospitality involved with believer and believer, right? One life touching another life. Then finally he says, and use the spiritual gifts to serve one another. Spiritual gifts have not been given to us so we might hoard it, or that we might be prideful about it. You know, Paul deals with that over in 1 Corinthians 12. We all fit together. And he compares it with the body. Which is the most important organ in the body? Well, I tell you what, they're kind of all necessary. You say, well, how about the heart? Well, how about the lungs? And, you know, he said, and as a matter of fact, the least comely parts are worth more abundant honor, you know. You ask people who have diabetes with the non-functioning pancreas, right? I mean, we all fit together. We're where we're supposed to be. And if we're not doing what we're supposed to be, the whole body hurts. The whole body suffers because of that. And so gifts are not for ourselves, but gifts, and gifts are not to be prideful about. Gifts are the abilities that we are able to help other people. That's why you've been given the gift. That's why you've been given to share, to be part of the body of Christ, that it all fits together. So the expectation of the coming return of Jesus Christ is to stimulate us to firmly love one another and serve one another and encourage one another and equip each other that we might live blameless lives before a lost and dying world, that they might be drawn to Jesus Christ. The whole idea of Jesus Christ coming is a motivation. Jesus is coming, don't know when. I want to be fervently involved in serving others and sharing the gospel, because I want to be able to say, when I see the Lord Jesus Christ, I did what you sent me to do. And he'll say, well done. Not to waste it, not to blow it away. Then he turns this, and boy, I love this passage. He turns this, he says, and if you speak anything, speak to oracles of God. The words, utterance, if you speak anything, don't start giving people your own philosophy or what you think about something. He said, if you speak anything, take the word of God and speak it. He says, not everyone's a teacher, not everyone's a preacher, but everyone is commanded to be a witness. And every believer is commanded to be able to be ready to share the hope that lies in them. That we're sanctified, share the hope. Too many speak out of ignorance, that they have some insight that no one else had, and some deeper understanding, and they get off the rails. Listen, the greatest thing you can speak is the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And the greatest thing you can share is the simplicity of the Word of God. We don't have to wrestle with some of these great theological themes. It's good to discuss that in certain areas. You know, concepts like Jesus Christ is eternally generated from the Father. What does that mean? Well, I'm not going to get into that. That's not going to help you in your witness in your day-to-day walk. And besides that, I don't know. Anyway, to speak out of ignorance is to lead people away from Christ, not towards him. Bringing it back to simplicity of the gospel, simplicity of the word of God, that's where we need to live. Matter of fact, Paul warned about involving yourself in doubtful disputations and questions that only do what? Yeah, bring strife. Right. So Peter admonishes the believer to speak God's words. Stay with the scriptures, not going beyond what they say, not misinterpreting them, not involving yourself with the fact that, you know, I had this dream, and so this dream must have been revelation. Stay with the word of God. You're going to speak anything, speak to utterance of God. Now, this requires three things. First, I got to know the Word of God. I mean, study to show yourself approved, right? A workman needs not be ashamed. Secondly, you need to restrain yourself from speaking those things where it's respectful and doubtful. Be slow to what? Speak, slow to anger, and swift to hear. And so we need to understand that we need to restrict. We might have some ideas, but if it's not something you can demonstrate from the Word of God, lay those ideas aside. Stay with the Word of God. Then finally, when you tell people that you're willing to tell, Be clear. Be clear. We have a wonderful word for clarity called perspicuity, a very unclear word for clarity. in other words, you don't have to get into a lot of complicated details. Share the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything we need to know from Scripture is clear. You know, D.L. Moody used to say, I have enough trouble with the things I know that are true than finding those things out which I have doubt about. So in other words, he wanted to stay away from those things he wasn't sure about. And so Peter urges it, speak the word of God. Stay away from the latest interpretation. I remember, us all people have all kinds of new things come up. I think Kevin remembers the new perspective on Paul. I said, no, I don't think this is a new perspective at all on Paul. You know what? Stay with the word of God. It's been here for hundreds of years, and it's still good. Peter urges us to stay within ourselves. We are to minister to one another with the abilities that God has given us, the giftedness, the strength he's given us, the opportunities he's given us. He supplies all that. We don't need to go outside of that. We don't need to be jealous of someone else's abilities or what someone else's influence have. We just stay within ourselves and minister to one another, not for our glory, but for his. To serve as you're called to serve in truth and love and righteousness, that's the will of God. I'll end with this story. I was reading one of the commentaries. I was reading those Warren Wiersbe's. Sometimes he zigs in and out. Sometimes he come and land the plane somewhere. He tells a story when he's a young preacher. He was preaching on everything they needed to know about the end times. He was just preaching on this, and he had it all figured out and everything else. And an older preacher came up to him and said, "Well, I see, young man, you're on God's planning committee." He said, a long time ago, I left the planning committee and joined the welcoming committee. Stay away from the planning committee. He's got that planned out. But if we're going to serve the Lord with all our heart, mind, and soul, we'll be the welcoming committee. Be part of that. Amen. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here. We just pray, Lord, that as we're waiting for your return, that we'll be found faithful in service, faithful in serving one another, faithfulness in speaking the oracles of God. And Lord, just use us. And whenever you come, that we'll be ready, that we have done what you've called us to do. And that when we join you, we can rejoice evermore because we had the privilege of being a part of your great work. Just, Lord, instill in your people the desire, the motivation, the urgency of love and grace and witness for your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.